Matthew 15, 21 to 38. Master of the world, the one who serves. Do you ever feel neglected by God? Do you ever feel that God is ignoring you? Worse still, do you ever feel that God has rejected you? That he's got no time for you, no interest in you, now or for eternity? Have you come to the end of your tether and felt that God wasn't there? This evening we're going to look at two incidents in the life of Christ, both of which let us see how he helps us, often in ways we could never have dreamed of, in ways that go against all that we might ask of him. We will learn that Jesus does not behave as we do. He's the master of history, knowing the end from the beginning. He's the true servant, helping us when we least expect it, in ways that we would never choose for ourselves, but in ways that are the very best for us. Part of our nature as sinful people is to get carried away by a crowd or by events. The mob instinct is something we've all experienced. Perhaps like me, you've joined in a joke at someone else's expense. Or maybe we've gone along with something that we're later ashamed of, simply because everyone else was doing it at the time. Perhaps we've got caught up in the atmosphere of some happening, some momentous event, and only later realised what was really happening. It's part of our sinful nature to allow events to take us over, carrying us into all manner of wickedness. Mobs, masks, darkness, these bring out the very worst in us. But not Jesus. Jesus was never distracted or swayed either by his followers or by the crowds or by the excitement of events. If Kipling was right when he said, if you can keep your head when all around you are losing theirs, then you have become a man, then there's only ever been one proper man. After his confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus goes into the region of Tyre and Sidon, where a Gentile Canaanite woman came to him. Verse 21 of the passage. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and then 22, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him. The Bible has a lot of bad things to say about Canaanites. The first mention of Canaan sets the tone for their place in the Old Testament. You don't need to look this up. Genesis 9 verse 25 says, cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. Throughout the Old Testament, the Canaanites frequently stand for godless opposition to the people of God. Finally, as a mighty anti-Canaanite crescendo, the book of Zechariah ends with a prophecy concerning the day of the Lord. And on that day, this is what it says, and on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Something to look forward to. Get rid of the Canaanites. Well, a Canaanite woman comes to Jesus right in front of the disciples. Now, what would Jesus do? There would be plenty of zealots and Pharisees who'd know exactly what to do. Shun the woman. Surely any true servant of God would be disgusted to be even in the same vicinity as a Canaanite let alone take any time to talk with them. But she is no ordinary Canaanite woman. She doesn't approach him in any old way, as we can see in verse 22. Lord, she cries out, Lord, Son of David. It's stronger than cries out. It's screamed in the Greek. She screamed out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. That's a truly remarkable cry. Not only does she identify Jesus as the Lord, but she also accepts him to be the Christ of Old Testament expectation, Son of David. She knows who he is. It's not a common title given to Jesus during his earthly ministry. Few are given to see Jesus so clearly. However, verse 23, the disciples certainly aren't impressed. They are irritated by her. Not only is she a Canaanite, but she's making a thorough nuisance of herself. It was the height of bad taste for her to bother Jesus and his elite disciples. There was nothing at all for her here. This was the time when the Israelites were finally going to get rid of all those creepy pagans. Look at verse 23. Send her away. Send her away, Lord. Get rid of her. She's embarrassing us. She doesn't realize what we're up to. Heal her daughter if that's the only way to get rid of her. Just deal with it. They can't be bothered with her. She's a pain in the neck. They're not interested in serving this woman, but in having her get lost as soon as possible. Notice how in verse 23, it's quite amusing. Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. They assume she's crying out after them. They seem to imagine that the woman is as interested in the disciples as she is in Jesus. Of course, she had her attention fixed only on Jesus and probably hadn't even noticed the disciples. Now, what would Jesus do? Would he fulfill the disciples' demand and deal with her request as quickly and quietly as possible and get her out of the way? Or would he have nothing to do with her at all, as I'm sure the Pharisees would have urged him to do? As the true servant, he does none of these things. He sees that this is a woman of true faith. She's no ordinary Canaanite. She's on the threshold of salvation. He knows that her faith needs to be tried, tested, and drawn out. And the disciples also need to understand more about the nature of the kingdom. It's not as if the woman outwits Jesus. Quite a lot of people seem to think that this woman outwits Jesus. No one outwits Jesus. When faced with the cunning arguments of the intellectual Pharisees elsewhere, he just demolishes them. Doesn't even try. Demolishes them. But with this Canaanite, he allows her to overcome his arguments so that her faith would be established. He serves her even in that. So, having said nothing to her initial cry for help back in verse 23, now in verse 24, he argues against her. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus recognizes that here is genuine faith and is giving the woman an opportunity to test the genuineness of that faith. Would she hold on to him as the true object of faith, even when everything seems to be against her? Jesus makes it clear in verse 24 that his mission is first to the lost sheep of Israel, or only to the lost sheep of Israel. It's easy for us to forget this aspect of what Jesus was doing in an age where any kind of ethnic distinction seems almost unthinkable, and yet he makes one. We've been so conditioned by the new age of Pentecost that we usually miss the nature of Jesus' mission before Pentecost. Old Israel had first to reject the Messiah before the division between Jew and Gentile would be fully broken down. Romans 9 to 11 makes it clear that as Gentiles were grafted onto Israel as children of faith, but were not natural members of the plant. Back in Matthew 10 and verse 5, maybe that's worth looking at, in Matthew 10 and verse 5, when he's sending them out, the 12, to do the first evangelistic mission, really, and he calls them, in verse 1 of chapter 10 of Matthew, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Then he names who are the 12. Then we know, we find out who the 12 are. And then verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel and preach this message. So that was his first instruction to them. Go to the lost sheep of Israel, not to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. Now, with this opportunity of helping a Gentile woman, he reminds them of this instruction. How terrible Jesus' words must have sounded to that Canaanite woman. When the reformer Martin Luther read that verse, verse 24, he wrote, "Is not that a thunderbolt that dashes both heart and faith into a thousand pieces when one feels that God's word upon which one trusts was not spoken for me but applies only to others? If we were to trust our own feelings at this point, we must surely let go of the word." It is as if my son, Jonathan, was knocked down in the street outside, and when the ambulance arrives, I'm told medical help will only be given to people born in Lancashire. The promised land. No. Only in Lancashire. And he hasn't been. He's been denied that privilege. Think of the despair I would have. Nevertheless, even in the face of that, little did the disciples know they were in the presence of true faith here. So she kneels before him in verse 25. The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. So she kneels before him, verse 25, showing greater reverence. Perhaps she feels, "I've caused offense. I am a Canaanite, after all. And he's the true Messiah, and I've read Zechariah." So she comes and kneels before him and shows him greater reverence and persists in her faith. "Lord, help me." She's got nothing else to say. But now, in verse 26, she receives what must have seemed a mortal blow to her faith. Jesus says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." It appears that Jesus is likening her to a dog, not worthy to have any of the children's food. Yet, verse 27, she does not despair, but agrees with his judgment and concedes that she is a dog. This is a quotation from Luther again. He says, yet, verse 27, she does not despair, but agrees with his judgment and concedes that she is a dog. And desires also no more than a dog is entitled to, namely that she may eat the crumbs that fall from the table of the Lord. There's so much we can learn from this woman in our own prayer life. We must be ever so humble when we pray. We must accept the Lord's judgment of us. She doesn't argue. She says, "Okay, if I'm like a dog, then I'll be like a dog and just at least have the crumbs." But when we must accept that, when the word of God describes what we are in our sinful condition, yeah, they own it. We are vile and wretched, that the best we can ever be is unprofitable servants. We must not be discouraged by his assessment of us, but own the condemnation as truly a right view of us. It is the broken and humbled that God hears, not those who feel there's anything good about themselves. This woman accepts in verse 27 that she is like a dog, the lowest of the low compared to the Jews. She doesn't try to defend herself or argue against Jesus, but turns his very condemnation of her into an opportunity for mercy. Just as we may, if we pray like this, we might say, Lord, you said the healthy have no need of a physician, only those who are sick. You came for sinners, Lord, and not for the righteous. O Lord, I am far from healthy before you, and I am the worst of all sinners. Surely I must qualify for help. We could pray like that and learn from her. So Jesus in verse 28 tells her, Woman, you have great faith. There are so many qualities about this woman that are praiseworthy. Her wit, her persistence, her humility, her motherly care. She'd not even come for herself. But it is her faith that Jesus singles out as her key feature. Paul, later writing and following in the steps of the master theologian, explains to us at length in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians 3 the true nature of faith. Why that is the key feature of this woman. He doesn't explain why it's the key feature of this woman. It explains why faith is always the key feature about a person. Faith alone is the genuine mark of Israel. That the true descendant of Abraham is the one who has faith. Not the one who can claim only a fleshly genealogy. Even at this time, while the mission of Jesus is directed to the Jews only, even then, the first glimmer of the dawn of the Gentiles may be seen. In other words, the woman is shown to be one of the lost sheep of Israel. She's not like a dog under the table, but a chosen child of faith, given a place of honour at the table. Of course, at the end of verse 28, her daughter was healed from that very hour. Of course that's true, her daughter was healed at that very moment. Not for this true Israelite, a few crumbs from the table. Rather, she's granted the finest food from the Lord's bounty. Remember Matthew 11, verse 20. You don't need to look that up. I'll tell it to you. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And he says, Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. That's where Jesus is, Tyre and Sidon. In our passage, we see the truth of what must have sounded a gross exaggeration back in Matthew chapter 11. Right here in Tyre and Sidon, the heartland of the godless Canaanites, true, persistent, unshakable faith was found, even though he performed no miracles at all there. From this woman, we must learn what it is to trust Jesus. When our sins pile up against us, when we feel neglected by God, when we feel that God stands over against us, that he has ignored us, when we cannot find God at the end of our tether, precisely then we must cling to Christ, trusting that all the goodness and grace of God is stored up for us in him alone. Faith is certain about what it cannot see. Jesus resisted the various pressures that surrounded him and served the real needs, not only of the woman, but also of his disciples and us today who read the incident today. He doesn't simply grant her request and send her away as the disciples want. No, he won't send her away until she has been brought to a true knowledge of her relationship to him. He doesn't fall in line with what his own followers think he should do. No, as the true servant of God, his eye is always on the will of God, who sees to it that all things work together for the very best for those who love him. When we ask him for things and don't get the answer we want, this does not mean he has not heard us. On the contrary, he may be asking us to persist in our prayers, as this woman did, showing our total dependence on him. Or he may well be answering our prayer in a way quite beyond our request, giving to us something even better than we had dared to ask. That is what we must learn from this passage. Now, more briefly, after this brief trip into Canaanite country, in verse 29, Jesus returns to his mission to the Jews. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Some people think he's still in Gentile country, but it's certainly not mentioned, and it wouldn't make sense, really, in the light of what he's just said and what he now does. So if it can be said that he just allowed a crumb to fall from the children's table in Tyre and Sidon, now he was about to host a magnificent three-day feast for the children. Great crowds, verse 30, came bringing every imaginable kind of physical problem, laying them at his feet, and he healed them all. The NIV has in verse 30, crippled, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And that's a much weaker word than is in the Greek. The original word is maimed, indicating people who had hands, feet, or whole limbs missing. As is used in chapter 18 and verse 8, where he says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Better to enter life maimed. Do you see? So that's what an amazing miracle that would be, to see a person who'd not got an arm or no legs receive new legs from the creator of the universe, just like that. It's interesting that in verse 31, one of the first things that create amazement in the crowd is the crippled were made well. Anyway, the outcome of all these amazing miracles at the end of verse 31 is that they praise the God of Israel. Never before in their long history, the history of Israel, had the angel of the Lord given them such extravagant, miraculous care. Hour after hour, for three long days, perhaps through the night too, probably through the night too, he patiently, lovingly, self-sacrificially serves the children of Israel. Israel's rejection of God is all the more terrible after an incident like this. Notice again how Jesus is so completely the suffering servant for Israel in verse 32. I have compassion for these people. They've been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. After 3 days of such intense labor, probably dealing with each person with the same individual care and dialogue that we saw with the Canaanite woman, after all that, Jesus still does not think of himself. If the people were hungry, how famished must he have been? How exhausted he must be? Yet his thoughts are only for the welfare of the crowd. Similarly, how practical is his care? He doesn't dismiss them with some pious platitude and get some well-earned sleep and food for himself. No. As he'd said in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 and verse 26, I'll read it for you. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" These words of Jesus, they weren't just pie in the sky when you die. He demonstrated them in a concrete way to this enormous crowd. And verse 32, what kind of a witness would it have been to the love of this heavenly Father if half the crowd starved to death out in that remote place listening to his son? And what an enormous crowd it was. In verse 38, the number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. Surely that must amount to over 10,000 mouths to feed. The size of our needs can never intimidate the Lord of glory. How quickly, though, the disciples had forgotten the feeding of the 5,000 men that had happened earlier in verse 33. Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? They're still thinking of trying to provide for all these people in their own strength. So, verses 34 to 36, Jesus collects what food they have got and gets everybody to sit down ready to receive. One commentator, a Puritan, said, "They saw but little provision, yet they must sit down in faith that they would get a meal out of it." He's just there with a few loaves, a few fish. Sit down, you're all going to eat. They had to do so in faith. Everybody, though, had more than enough. In verse 37, they all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces. That, what they picked up, would presumably provide them with plenty of food for their travels over the next few days. And then finally, verse 39, he sent the people away. They'd enjoyed a mighty feast, both physically and spiritually, at the Lord's table. Now they were to go and live out their faith, demonstrating that their praise for the God of Israel was not just a passing fancy brought on by mob instinct. So, these two incidents set before us the character of Christ as the true object of our faith. The point is that he can be trusted unconditionally as the true servant of God. He will not be distracted by our apparent needs or what I think is my number one need, or the misleading pressures of this fallen life, but he will always serve in the way that most develops our faith and serves our best ultimate interests. Let us then live out this confidence. When our Lord seems to have abandoned us, when we feel he has neglected us, let us hold even more firmly to him, not doubting his loving care, but thanking him for drawing us into more persistent prayer. Thank you, Lord. You're interested in me. You want me to pray more vigorously, more persistently. When we feel condemned under our sin, let's go to him, confident in our self-despair. That's how Charles Wesley puts it. Confident in our self-despair, knowing that it is his loving grace that grants us a better knowledge of ourselves. I despair in myself. I'm confident that's exactly the reason that Christ came, to save people who despair in themselves. I perfectly fit the remedy that Christ has. And when we feel besieged by our suffering or needs, let's turn to him, assured that he who can feed so many so well with so little can certainly always give us what we most require. He may deal with our earthly needs. He may deal with them. But if he does not, it's only to work even greater good for us. Our Saviour is not like us, overtaken by the pressures of life or overwhelmed by our problems. No, he is the true servant, able and willing to finish what he has begun in us, no matter how neglected we may feel or how meager our resources. He is the Lord, the Son of David, the fulfillment and ruler of history. He serves most and is therefore the greatest of all. In him alone may we trust, whatever our circumstances, because he unfailingly does what is right. So our faith is unshakably in Jesus, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, cherish, and obey, till death, when we meet. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the glory, all the power, all the honour, all the worship, all the majesty, and all our unswerving faith, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty, gracious Father, we believe, help our unbelief. In your mercy, grant us more faith, the faith that clings to Jesus, no matter what, whether we feel victorious or condemned. Encourage us to keep our gaze fixed on what we cannot see, the reality of the gospel of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.